This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Well, turn with me, if you would, in the book of Acts in your Bibles to the 20th chapter. And today, Lord willing, we'll be continuing our study in the book of Acts, looking at the first 12 verses in the 20th chapter, Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. But first, let's remind ourselves of the context, where we are in the book of Acts. I've been teaching through it now for going on 7 years. It's taken me a while. It's quite a book. It's a fairly long book. I've got a ways to go yet, so hopefully I'll make it. But again, in Acts 20, we were just finishing up last time, Acts chapter 19. And as we've been going through the book of Acts, of course, it discusses Paul's, what I like to say, four missionary journeys, tongue in cheek. There's three that are widely recognized, and then his fourth is when he's in chains, taken to Rome. And in God's providence, that's a fourth missionary journey as well, but it's not often discussed that way. But at the end of Acts 19 and starting here in Acts chapter 20, we're involved in Paul's third missionary journey. And as we mentioned earlier, the first two of Paul's missionary journeys were primarily evangelistic in focus, going into new areas, establishing new Christian fellowships as he shared the gospel, people came to faith, and then they would continue in home fellowships and establish a Christian presence in the region and the various cities. And so now Paul is retracing much of his route from the second journey. This time his focus is not evangelization in new regions, but rather discipleship. He's going back to the same areas he's been before, and he's building up the newly established churches. And in the 19th chapter, we saw that Paul and his companions had found their way to Ephesus, and there God had opened a lengthy opportunity to teach, lasting over 2 years. And the gospel impact upon Ephesus and the environs there was fairly large, as we saw. People who came to faith were convicted of their previous involvement in magic, and a sizable number of books, books on the topic of magic, were burned. And not only that, but the silversmiths in the area were, at least one in particular, perceived that they were losing income due to the declining sales of silver shrines that they would make to the temple of Diana. And that led to some problems in Ephesus. There was a near riot in response to this perceived threat upon the temple of Diana. And the uproar there that took place, which Paul wasn't involved with but could have been, is actually mentioned in the first verse of today's passage. So that's the context. Just on the tail end of being in Ephesus in a potential riot. So read with me, if you would, the first 12 verses in chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, that's the uproar at Ephesus, Paul called the disciples to himself, embracing them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also, Aristarchus and Secundus, of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight, continuing from verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they had gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, that is, Paul had come up, broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. I'm going to break this study up into two sections. The first 6 verses, which has to do with the travel plans, not so much plans, but just relating what travel Paul and his companions took. And then the last section, verses 7 through 12, where we'll look in more detail about some of the things that took place in his teaching. So it says, we saw last, when we were in Acts chapter 19, in verses 21 and 22, that Paul had purposed to travel to Macedonia, which is modern-day northern Greece, also Achaia, which is modern-day southern Greece, and eventually he was hoping to go via Jerusalem to Rome. And he had sent Timothy and Erastus ahead into Macedonia. And now we'll see he's going to cross from Troas area. It's on the western edge of what would be today Turkey, but it would have been Asia then. He's going to cross over to Macedonia and to the areas where the towns Philippi, Amphipolis, Thessalonica, and Berea are. And he's going to travel down south as far as Corinth, which is in Achaia, or in southern, what's today modern, you know, southern part of Greece. And he's going to stay there in Greece for 3 months, as it says in verse 3. But eventually he's wanting to get back to Antioch in Syria. And so he's thinking, well, I'm going to take a ship now, and I'm going to sail back across the Mediterranean Sea to Antioch in Syria, which, of course, is his sending church is there. But he finds out apparently that there's some sort of a plot by these ships would, of course, often would be heading back in toward the Middle East to take Jews back to the various feasts, Passover and Pentecost and so forth. So he's going to get on a ship that's probably got a number of other Jews, non-believers there, and there's a plot apparently to do him in on this trip, and he finds out about it and decides that no, he's going to go back up north by land up to the northern and back to Macedonia and kind of retrace his steps, and he's going to get on a ship there and head across to Troas, but it's a much shorter crossing. And so he decides that various of his traveling companions, including Timothy, they go on ahead and they cross back into Asia. And they're going to wait in Troas for Paul and Luke. It mentions that in verses 4 and 5. Now these various companions that are with Paul are with him representing various churches in Macedonia and Asia Minor. Again, that would be today northern Greece and western Turkey. And elsewhere, you can see in some of Paul's writings, some of his epistles to the Romans and elsewhere, that he's, and in Corinthians, he's stewarding funds from these churches that are destined for the saints of Jerusalem. And so Paul has representatives from these churches who have these funds, and they're going to be intended, the funds are intended for the saints in the churches back in Jerusalem. Also notice the us that shows up in this passage. Luke's narrating the passage, and he mentions that word us. And so it says in verse 5, the companions going ahead waited for us at Troas. And of course we know, we have to remember, keep remembering that Acts is actually a second volume of a two-part work you can think of as Luke-Acts, where Luke the physician writes both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And here in the book of Acts, we last saw Luke in Acts 17, and apparently he had remained in Philippi until Paul's return journey north. So he came across from Troas with Paul. He was in Philippi, then we don't really hear from him again, and now he's evidently with Paul again as Paul comes back further back up north. And so after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is referring to Passover, you can find references to that in Exodus 12:15 and Exodus 13, verse 7. Paul and Luke sail from near Philippi. Philippi wasn't right on the water, but they sail from there back to Troas. So now he's returned back to Asia, the western shore of modern-day Turkey. Well, it mentions there that they've gathered on the first day of the week. This is when Paul's going to be teaching or discussing various things with them. And it's the first day of the week, and it mentions that they're breaking bread. So from Paul's use of the term elsewhere, it would appear that this would be the Lord's Supper, and it appears that later on there was also a fellowship meal. So they're actually taking communion, what we today call communion, or the Lord's Supper, and also having fellowship. And this is in the home, somebody's home. Of course, they didn't have church, separate church buildings at this time. Some believe, I just want to touch on this, it's not really a big issue, but some believe this is actually referring to Saturday evening, following the end of the Sabbath at sundown. So you'll remember that the Jewish day, which is based on Genesis 1, evening and morning, the first day, right? So the way that works out is that evening is the beginning of the day in the Jewish reckoning. So at sunset is when the day flips from one day to another day. So as the sun sets, you have the beginning of the next day, and that runs till the following sunset. So some people have argued that, well, yes, the first day of the week was actually Saturday night, that it actually began at sunset Saturday night. And so this is one of only a couple of passages that mention that the church met on Sunday. Another passage is found in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So there's Paul teaching the Corinthian church about giving. But in there he mentions on the first day of the week is when they're going to do this. So, again, there's this kind of this argument, especially by people who are more oriented toward the Judaistic ways of viewing the New Testament, that, hey, this must be Saturday night. Well, I don't think that's the case, though, if we look at a couple of different things. One is that it appears Luke is using a Roman reckoning for time here rather than the Jewish concept of day. And we can see this in the passage. Notice in verse 7 it says that Paul intended to depart, quote, the next day. And then we notice in verse 11 that he departs at daybreak. So it would appear that by the time Paul departs, the day has changed, right? And so that would tell you that it's not a Jewish idea of how the days run, because if Paul began preaching Saturday night, which was considered the first day of the week, and he preached all night till the next daybreak, that would still be the first day of the week. It'd still be considered Sunday by Jewish reckoning. And so then Paul would not have departed the next day. You get my drift there. So this pretty much establishes the fact that from Luke's point of view, it was actually Sunday that they met. And besides that, we also have this early teaching of the church from circa AD 100 called the Didache, which is the teaching of the 12. It's not an inspired, it's not part of the canon of scripture, but it is an important document in that it indicates the pretty early practices of the church. And in the Didache, we find on entry 14, the first item under entry 14, it mentions, on the Lord's day of the Lord, come together and break bread and give thanks. So it's pretty clear there that they're considering the Lord's day, again, to be Sunday. It's not a Saturday night thing. So again, that's not really all that important. The main reason I mention it is that, and this is a little bit of a stretch, but I'm going to mention it, and that is that as much as I'm a huge fan of the Jewish understanding of the scriptures, if you've heard my teaching at all, you know I'm a really big proponent of one of the problems that we have as a largely Gentile church is, as we study the Gospels and study the New Testament, we are very ignorant, or relatively ignorant, of the Old Testament. And as a result, we're lacking in our understanding of some of the Jewish concepts that come across from the Old Testament. And so we misunderstand or misinterpret or miss things that we should pick up on often because of that. But on the other side of it, and so I'm kind of a fan overall in the Messianic Judaism, which is this idea that Christianity is essentially completed Judaism. And so there's these Jewish congregations that are more oriented toward their Christian congregations more oriented toward a Jewish understanding of the New Testament. And I'm generally a fan of that, you know, but there can be abuses there where people want to overemphasize aspects of the Jewishness, and they start to blur the distinctions between law and grace and the fact that Christians today aren't under the law, and legalism kind of comes in, and pretty soon they've got you as a Christian thinking that you need to keep the Sabbath or follow practices of the Sabbath to a degree that maybe you shouldn't travel to go to your church on Sunday because it's too far, etc., etc. And I'm definitely against that, and that's kind of a danger that's on the fringes of some Messianic Jewish movements. So it's something to be aware of, and this emphasis on the Sabbath versus the first day of the week can sometimes be a little yellow flag that you're dealing with a group of people that are headed in that direction. Well, when we look at this teaching by Paul, one of the things we see, and again, it looks like it's a combination of him, teaching as well as interaction. There's discussion going on as well, and we get that from the different Greek words that are used to describe Paul's verbal interaction with the group. But it looks like it's a long teaching session, at least something like 12 hours. Let's say it was sundown Sunday to sunup Monday. That's kind of the shortest period it could be. It might even be longer than that if it began Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. But we're looking at least a period of somewhat around 12 hours or more. And we don't have any indication that this is just like a super long communion service. There have been some lengthy communions historically when there's been very large groups having communion. Here's one that reported by this man, Ralph Erskine, in a letter to George Whitfield. You'll remember George Whitfield was the famous evangelist in the early Americas. He was an English evangelist who also was active at the time of the Methodist movement, Charles and John Wesley. But anyway, this guy wrote a letter to George Whitefield, and he says, Sabbath, June 10th, 1737, I preached at 7:30 in the morning. The tables began to be served at little before 9 and continued until about 12 at night, there being between 4,000 and 5,000 communicants. Well, that's not what this is, but just to give you flavor, there are times where the Lord's Supper, there's a huge number of people, and the way they're serving it is such that it's one by one, and it takes a long, long time. But that's not really what's going on here. Here, the lengthy duration appears to have been taken up by Paul's teaching. And, of course, any preacher today who's involved with teaching or preaching in today's church can't help but comment on how flabby today's church appears to be by comparison. So first I want, as by way of disclaimer, to say, okay, I recognize this is somewhat of a special situation. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. It's not your average preacher. But still, he's just a man just teaching Scripture to a newborn church. And, of course, I recognize that, okay, it's the Apostle Paul, and they would maybe wonder, when are they ever going to hear from him again? So, you know, having him stop by and teach for a period of time is pretty unique. So I recognize that. But still, you can't wonder today, especially, you could probably get a church today to stay engaged for 12 hours, maybe, with some really hot worship music, if it was cool enough worship music and on the cutting edge and all that, you might be able to get 12 hours out of them. Or maybe you could even get 12 hours with a prayer vigil. Or maybe you could get a church to stay engaged for 12 hours doing community service. But for teaching, no way. No way. Not today. Today's reluctant tolerance of doctrine is completely out of step with the New Testament. And it does show. You know, it really shows. And that's one of the problems with Christianity today. There's this overemphasis on everything except doctrine and teaching. And the churches that do focus on doctrine and teaching, they're under attack, and the radio stations as well, they're under attack to move that teaching to some other time than the main church service. We want worship, music, we want various things, but we don't want to be taught. And so the average church-going Christian today doesn't really consider Sunday to be the Lord's day. It's just another day off to do what I want to do, although I might give up an hour or a bit more of, quote, my time for church on Sunday morning. The rest of my day is packed with stuff that I want to do, and don't burden me with, you know. And so if you are preaching from the pulpit and you run 15 minutes over your quote allotted time, oh, you're going to hear about it. It's something else. So anyway, obviously they didn't really have that problem. And of course, some of you are going to respond back to me and saying, well, yeah, but it's the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to say, well, so what? So J. Vernon McGee, I think he has some interesting things to say about these, some that are humorous, which one of the reasons I like J. Vernon McGee. Here's what J. Vernon McGee says about this passage, two different things. He says, I tell congregations very frankly that I'm a long-winded preacher. I'm known as that. I love to teach the Word of God. I have a system of homiletics that I never learned in the seminary. Homiletics refers to the study of how to preach. So he has a system of homiletics that I never learned in the seminary. I picked it up myself. In fact, I got it from a cigarette commercial. This is it. It's not how long you make it, but how you make it long. I believe in making it long. My scriptural authority for it is that Paul did it. He spoke until midnight. You can't help but smile at that. And then elsewhere, J. Vernon McGee says, I confess that Paul's experience has always been a comfort to me. When I look out at the congregation and see some brother or sister out there sound asleep, I say to myself, it's all right. Just let them sleep. Paul put them to sleep, too. Well, J. Vernon McGee is always a source of insight and humor often. So Paul's there teaching, and it's going on for a long period of time. And he's evidently teaching in an upper room where there are many lamps. He mentions that in verse 8. And, of course, these lamps have an influence over the environment. They're oil lamps, similar to kerosene lamps that are still used on some traditional boats today. In fact, I have a sailboat that has kerosene lamps on it, and it gives off odors like this, too. So two things that happen when you're in a room with these sort of lamps. One is they're giving off warmth, and they're giving off fumes. And the warmth and the fumes kind of drift up to the ceiling, and then they move toward the windows. So if you're sitting near a window, you are going to be at a kind of a concentrated spot where the fumes are coming from these lamps. So evidently this young man was probably seated, Eutychus was probably sitting on the ledge of a window where the fumes would have been concentrated as they exit the building. And the warmth and the fumes, and of course Paul going on for quite a while, he drifts off to sleep, and it ends up being a little bit humorous in the end because he's restored to life, but otherwise it would be absolutely tragic. He falls from this third story, and the way Luke describes it, remember now, Luke is a qualified physician. Luke says he's taken up dead, and clearly it's not like he appeared to be dead. He actually was dead. So out of concern, Paul rushes down to the ground floor. It doesn't say he rushes down, but no doubt he made his way down there pretty rapidly from the upstairs room and goes outside. And it says in Acts 20, verse 10, that Paul fell on him and embraced him. And of course, this seems like a somewhat of an unusual way to treat someone who's fallen out of a window. But of course, right away we think of a couple situations in the Old Testament, and we have to ask ourselves, well, did Paul recollect the manner in which Elijah stretched himself out on the widow of Zarephath's son when he restored him to life? That's in 1 Kings 17, verses 21 and 22, a very similar sort of situation where Elijah stretched himself out on this body of this widow's son. Also, it's somewhat similar to the way in which Elisha healed the son of a notable Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4. You'll recall the Shunammite used to provide a room for Elisha, who was the disciple of Elijah, used to provide a room for him to stay when he was in the area. And she's older in age and hasn't had a child, and Elisha prophesies that she, a year from when he's with her, she will have a child, and sure enough, she and her husband do have a child, but then the child has some sort of an aneurysm, some sort of situation where he has this very strong pain in his head, and he ends up dying, and she finds Elisha, and he actually goes in and heals the child. And it says in 2 Kings 4, verse 34, he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. So this is similar now. It's Elisha, similar to Elijah. And so it would appear that Paul was led by the Spirit to approach this situation in a similar way, although it's not exactly the same. One commentator, surprisingly, F.F. Bruce, suggests that the healing may not have been miraculous. I think he's way off the mark here. But he says that, quote, Paul's treatment, similar to that given in other circumstances by Elijah and Elisha, suggests artificial respiration. I don't think so. I think that's way off the mark. But I think this is obviously a miraculous healing, and there's a number of reasons I say that. One, of course, is that it's Luke who says he's taken up dead. He doesn't say he's taken up as dead or he appeared to be dead. He's taken up dead, and, he's a physician. He ought to know. And then along with that, we have this theme that I've mentioned on numerous passages as we've worked our way through the book of Acts. And that is that there is a little bit of a competition or a comparison that's provided throughout the book of Acts by way of the Holy Spirit. I'm quite certain this isn't Luke's design. I think this is something that comes by the Holy Spirit's involvement in Luke's writing of the book. But we see a number of situations, at least 10 different passages, where Peter and Paul are implicitly compared. And the idea here is whatever Peter did by apostolic authority, so did Paul. And this authenticates Paul's apostolic authority. So as I've mentioned before, we'll go through the list again here because it's popping up in this passage. Both Peter and Paul heal a man born lame. Peter does so in Acts 3, Paul in Acts 14. Both heal through indirect media. Peter heals via a shadow in Acts 5. Paul heals via handkerchiefs in Acts 19. Both impart the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Peter does so in Acts chapter 8. Paul does it in Acts chapter 19. Both oppose a sorcerer. Peter does so in Acts chapter 8. Paul does so in Acts chapter 13. Both were worshipped by men. Peter in Acts 10. Paul in Acts 14. Both miraculously were released from prison. Peter in Acts 12. Paul in Acts 16. Both Peter and Paul raised the dead. Peter does so in Acts chapter 9, Dorcas or Tabitha. Paul does so in Acts 20, right here in our passage. And both render swift judgment. Peter does so in Acts chapter 5, of course, Ananias and Sapphira. And Paul does so in Acts 13 with the sorcerer guy on Cyprus. And both have one complete sermon recorded by Luke. Peter's is in Acts 2 and Paul's is in Acts 13. And of course we know both of these apostles were entrusted with gospel, or with the gospel, to different people groups. Peter is the apostle to the Jews, Galatians 2 verses 7 and 8. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, Acts 9:15 and Galatians 2, 7 and 8. So what you see here as you go through the book of Acts is there's this pattern of design behind the writing of Luke that, of course, is there by way of the Holy Spirit. And it's underscoring Paul's authority as a true apostle. And part of the reason for that is that the Holy Spirit knows that Paul is going to write 13 different epistles. You know, he's going to write a sizable portion of the New Testament. And so we better know that he has apostolic authority. And one of the ways he has this apostolic authority, of course, besides seeing the Lord Jesus, is he's doing the works of an apostle. Notice also Paul's confidence in the healing. He goes down there, he embraces and heals this young man, and he says, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." But he doesn't seem to hang around to wait to see what kind of activity occurs after that. It says that Paul went right back upstairs. He broke bread and ate, and I think this was an actual meal, in the middle of the night, because they'd been there quite a while, and people were probably hungry. So he broke bread and ate and continued teaching a long while. In fact, the implication is that he more or less left the young man alone down there, or with other people down at the ground story, and he continued teaching until daybreak. So obviously Paul was very confident, and of course that's the way healing is. I think some have suggested that, you know, Paul said that his life was in him, and then it took this young man several hours to be healed. I don't think that really squares with what we see in Scripture about how divine healing takes place. I mean, when God heals through somebody, it's a complete and unquestionable healing. It's not like some sort of thing where they're swooning afterwards. So one thing I do want to touch on, though, and I kind of hit on this topic a few times as we go through the book of Acts, is that we need to see the book of Acts in its historical context. And in particular, here we're facing evidence from the epistles in comparison to the book of Acts that Paul's ability to miraculously heal appears to have declined over time. And some of you are not going to like me saying that, but those are the facts. Now here we're looking at AD 55 or thereabouts. This event is approximately AD 55. So we're looking at Paul healing this young man approximately 25 years after the day of Pentecost. But if we look in Paul's letters, if we take a look at Philippians, the second letter to the Philippians, Philippians 2:17 and verses 25 through 30, which is written in AD 60 to 62, so we're looking at 5 to 7 years after this point in time, Paul mentions that Epaphroditus was sick almost unto death. And this is interesting because Epaphroditus, Paul says, was ministering to Paul. He was ministering to him. So Epaphroditus was in the presence of Paul, and he almost died from sickness. And there's no indication whatsoever that Paul miraculously healed him. Is that not beyond surprising? A little bit later, Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, and he recommends that Timothy take wine for his frequent infirmities. Here again, this is AD 62 to 64, a little bit later. But again, Timothy and Paul, they're not always together, I recognize that, but Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, and they were frequently together, and Paul had great concern for Timothy, but he mentions Timothy's frequent infirmities, and nobody's there healing Timothy. He says, you know, take some wine. And then a little bit later still, 2 Timothy, which appears to have been written around AD 66 or 67, so we're now like 11 to 12 years after this point we're reading in the passage today where Paul heals Eutychus. Paul mentions in 2 Timothy, when he's writing to Timothy, that Paul had left Trophimus, his traveling companion that's mentioned in verse 4 of this particular passage. Paul had left him sick in Miletus. And again, the implication was Paul was with him. So why was he left sick in Miletus if Paul was continuing to miraculously heal in these dramatic ways all the way through his ministry? I suggest to you that this is another hint or indication that a lot of, not everything, but a lot of what takes place in the book of Acts is concerning the establishment of the early church and initial evangelistic outreach. And we don't want to make the mistake of taking it all as the norm for every aspect of the work of the church throughout history. There are historically unique things going on in the book of Acts, and I suggest to you that this is one of the reasons why the book of Acts is so poorly understood and mishandled in places. One is the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's an historically unique situation, and it's not something that's going to be recreated in the lives of Christians over and over today. And it has to do with the establishment of the body of Christ, the church, and a new ministry of the Spirit involving baptism and placing believers into the body of Christ. And we've discussed that probably ad nauseum by now in this study. And also we see as we go further along that this initial giving of the Spirit to form the body of Christ among different people groups is unique historically as well. First happens in Acts chapter 2 with Jews, then in Acts chapter 8 with Samaritans, then in Acts chapter 10 with Gentiles. So if we ignore evidence within other passages that indicate that these miraculous works waned with time, and we also ignore passages like 1 Corinthians 13 that indicate, that definitely are telling us that revelatory related gifts, knowledge, tongues, and prophecy, we're destined to end. So if we're going to ignore what we see in the epistles and ignore what we see in 1 Corinthians 13 and just assert that, oh, well, you know, today is exactly the same as the book of Acts, we're in for some problems. You know, in particular, I was first saved in a church and actually served in a youth group there, ministered in the youth group, and the youth group was called Acts 29. And the idea of this was that, of course, Acts 28, being the end of the book of Acts, the idea was that the youth in this church were just the next chapter in the book of Acts, Acts 29. But looking back on it now, I can see that that actually is somewhat of a dangerous title because it sets the expectations of the youth in that youth group and the people in that church that everything that's in the book of Acts that you see the apostles doing, the apostolic works, the establishing of the foundation of the church, the initial giving of the Spirit to the church to form the body of Christ, it establishes the expectations that this is just an ongoing reality that characterizes the body of Christ. And if we don't see these things happening left and right and all around us, then we're not real Christians. And my experience has been that this leads to shipwreck. And I say that now, I mean, I was late coming to faith in Christ, but I've been a believer now 27 years or somewhere thereabouts. And I remember the early days and a bunch of people around me in some of these early movements, both Pentecostal movements and some people that were involved with Calvary Chapel that were very zealous. And, you know, what they did as individuals is separate from the groups they were in. But my point is that some of these people were tremendously zealous and you just were absolutely convinced they were going to be solid long-term Christians right to the end. And today I look around and they're nowhere to be found. Not all of them, but a lot of them, and especially some of them that were the most zealous in your face Christians, are nowhere around anymore. They've fallen by the wayside. They've disappeared. They've found other things to do. They've faded into the woodwork. They're no longer actively serving the Lord. And when you look at part of what's going on with that, a lot of it has to do with an initial salvation with great zeal, but it's not followed up with depth of knowledge. And so there's a lack of knowledge. It's zeal without knowledge. It's the same thing that Paul complains about in Romans 10 about his countrymen who aren't believers. But the idea here is that people come to faith, they're very zealous, but they don't have staying power. And why they don't have staying power is they don't come to understand their place in the historical stream of the church. What is God doing in history? Where is our position in history, in what he's doing? And when we read the Bible, the Old Testament, the Gospels, Acts, the Epistles, Revelation, we need to understand where we are in that stream and not put ourselves in the wrong place, you know? And so we get into these kind of crazy situations where we say to ourselves things like, well, we're going to be Acts 29. Well, you really want to be Acts 29? Because last I checked, Ananias and Sapphira died when they spoke a lie to an elder. Is that what you want? You want to walk in your church and say something wrong and fall over dead? And is that really happening today? And if it's not happening, why isn't it happening? And these are things we need to understand, that God is not always doing things the same way, with the same intensity, with the same purposes. He is moving through a plan and a progress and a program, and it's very vital we understand where we are in that program if we're going to do the long haul and make it from salvation all the way to redemption. And of course, I'm one of those who believes in the security of the believer, so I'm not all that concerned about it, but I'm just saying we want to understand who we are in Christ. We want to understand where we are in the sweep of history. Father, we thank you for the book of Acts. I thank you for Paul. I thank you that the scriptures teach that in his essential humanity, we're not any different than Elijah or any of these other people who did these amazing things. And we know that you still do heal through believers. And if I'm with someone who's sick and I feel the leading to pray for them, Father, I'm going to ask you to heal them through me, just like any believer would any time through history. But that's not the same as thinking that we are apostles. It's not the same as thinking we're going to walk around and do the same thing that Paul did here. We're just going to raise the dead left and right and do all these amazing things. No, Father, we're going to submit to your will, be open to whatever you might sovereignly do, but also understand what the Bible teaches about the transitions that took place and some of the things that did change over time. And Father, properly understanding that's going to help us to observe, avoid a lot of mistakes, and it's going to help us avoid some big disappointments. And we just thank you that you are the one who's going to get us to the end, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.